Well, greetings in the name of Jesus, the one who's worthy and why I would stand up here in the first place, right? And so that is truth. A few weeks ago, with Aaron's passing, we had an appreciation banquet coming up, and one of the students that was going to give a speech decided they weren't going to do it with some of the things going on, and so then Mr. Root had asked me if I give a speech on teamwork. And so this first little bit, before I get into the sermon, I guess you would say, it's just some thoughts I wanted to share with you all. And so teamwork, I think, is part of Galatianite, the idea of yieldedness one to another. And it came up during our study of Anabaptism. But I think teamwork, Galatianite, the yieldedness one to another, go together. That gives way to teamwork. And so I think we're called to work together, to walk together, to serve together, and labor side by side in the love of Christ for who? Well, for his kingdom. For his kingdom. And in God's kingdom, we work together not for personal glory, okay, but for the good of the church. And that's my goal. That's my prayer. And so you got good teams. Maybe it's in sports, Bible quizzing, or marriage partners, a ministry team, a church team. It doesn't matter who has the most important role, okay? It doesn't matter who has the most important role. But it's that we all play a role, that we're all a part of the body, all play a role in the team. And so food committee, song leader, and the list goes on, Sunday school teacher, superintendent, whatever it may be, a prayer warrior, maybe you're not doing anything, maybe up front, but everyone plays a vital role. And so the strength of the team is not in the talents of one, right? It's the faithfulness of many. That's the ultimate light to the community around us, the faithfulness of many. It's not that one person did everything, but because each person does something, and then we build the kingdom out of that. So, by God's grace, I will help further God's team in the role I was called, but that you guys will also recognize the role that you guys are called to. And thinking of that, of all the thanks, the support, both to Jared's and to me, and when people die, and when weddings get started, or marriage life gets started together, the support that we have as a community is a vital role. And so I want to thank you for that. But I also want to say that I'm open, right, for approach, for exhortation, as Paul said in the Sunday school lesson, for comments, for suggestions, for correction, as together we press towards the mark, together as a team of laborers. But that also, you'll study the scriptures, whether they be so. And so I think it was Leonard that brought out, you know, it can come from within. So study the scriptures, whether they be so, as I study as well. I think the reality of teamwork is this. The whole purpose of teamwork in the church is for the glorification of God. It's for the glorification of God to all the world, here and abroad. And then when God is not the purpose of our work, the teamwork disappears. I hope that will never be the case, but that God would get the glory from his church here at Myerstown. Well, the title, I don't know what to title it, but Raised Up Like Nehushtan. You might not know what Nehushtan means. I didn't know what it means. I was out at Reach at a session by Malin Zare, and he had mentioned this, and I forget if I Googled it right away. I was like, what's that? But anyhow, so I Googled it and looked it up, and I had a chapel on it a little bit later. But I kept thinking about it prior to ever becoming ordained in the symbolic meaning of it, of Jesus and the cross. I think it's symbolic. It's the Old Testament. It's foreshadowing God's way to redemption in the New Testament. I think it's there in this story. So what is Nehushtan before we were like, can't focus on anything else? Well, Nehushtan, it just simply means a piece of brass or a serpent of brass. You probably have an idea of where we're going now. But that's all that means. It's a piece of brass, or serpent of brass. Let's turn to Numbers 21. We'll start at verses 1 through 3. Numbers 21, 1 through 3. Starting there in verse 1. And when King Arad, the Canaanite, which dwelt in the south, heard tell that Israel came by the way of the spies, then he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners. And Israel vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, if thou wilt indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities. And the Lord hearkened to the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites. And they utterly destroyed them and their cities. And he called the name of the place Hormah. So there's a map here. I don't know how well you can see it. I can't really see it from here, but there's a little bit of the journey where they start in Numbers 21. I think it's important as we look at the this story this morning. So some of them were captured. I don't know if you can see Horma up there, but it's up to your, kind of up towards the top. There's no line to it. But somewhere in there, some of the Israelites were overtaken, and they were captured by King Arad. And then they come back, and obviously it would be stricken, right? It'd be kind of hard. And so they're like, Lord, and they vow a vow unto the Lord. And then he honors their vow, and he delivers up the Canaanites. And so the Lord hearkened to their voice, it says. And what does that mean? Well, hearken means to hear, right? He heard their voice. He heard their cry. And so he delivered up the Canaanites. And God was saying, I'm your shepherd. I hear you. As he was getting ready, and as they were getting ready to, what should they do, right? The panic moment when something's not going right. So God gives them the victory, and he delivers up the Canaanites. And they win, okay? And by this point, they're excited. I'm assuming they'd be overly excited as God gave them into their hands. And they journey back from Hormah, back to Mount Hor, which is above Kadesh Barnea, as you can see there, the second flag on the orange journey, somewhere in there. Okay, so this is roughly somewhere in this range, 40 to 50, maybe 60, maybe as little as 30 miles. So it's a little bit of a journey. Okay, and last year when we were hunting, my brother's bike had a flat tire. And I was like, okay, what's taking him so long? And I eventually stopped and said, hey, what's up? He's like, oh, man, I just can't go. And looked a little bit. Oh, yeah, your tire's flat. But with a flat tire, we don't really think about it. But every time you pedal, it's just getting eaten by the ground, all that energy. And so every time you pedal, there's nothing there. And it burns your legs out really fast. Okay? And I was tired after just 6 miles. I don't know what it would be like fighting a battle, 40, 50-mile journey back to this spot that you were supposed to be already. So they're tired in coming up to this next couple verses here in Numbers 21. Verse 4. And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. Okay, so they went from Mount Hor over into the Arabah, or down into the sunken area between the Dead Sea and the Red Sea. So where the orange stops there on the slide is roughly where the rest of the story takes place in Punon. And so they're discouraged because of the way, but I would have to say, if you were hiking, right, and you're going along, and the leader or whoever's in front says, hey, we went the wrong way, and you were hiking for a couple miles, and then you had to turn around. It'd be very disheartening. And I think that's how they're feeling in some ways as we look at the rest of the story. Okay, and so they journey from Mount Hor to the borders of Edom, and then they have to go all the way back down around. This is the journey that they were taking. I think there's some things that would have discouraged them. I know they would have discouraged me. Four things that discouraged them. I think they're a little disappointed. So they were right there on the borders of Edom. They could have crossed across the king's highway and went around Edom, which is what their plan was. But they were right there. And then what happens? They were denied the shortcut. Okay, so I think they were mad at the refusal by the king of Edom then, that they couldn't go through the lands. I think there's another section in Scripture that talks about Moses saying, well, we'll pay. We'll pay for the things we use. And that was not the case. They were angry at the refusal. Okay, so if you're disappointed in your anger, angry, it starts to build. And maybe they were a little frustrated with that. God, there's a shortcut right here. Intervene. Make the king of Edom, whatever, right? His oldest son die. Or all the things he'd done before, maybe he can do them for us. And so God doesn't intervene. And then the necessity of backtracking. They go from on the border of Edom down and around. That's pretty far. They travel through that low, greener spot. It's actually not really greener. It just looks green there. But it's a wasteland. It's sunken about 1,200 feet. And the Arabah means desert or a wasteland. It's just a barren land. And with that in mind, it's about 6 miles wide and a little less than 200 miles long. So it's a nice little journey. I think it's a nice little journey that they're going to be walking. The temperature can get hot in the sunken area. I think the record there is 113 degrees, but it's anywhere from 60s to 90 to 100 on average. So warm during the day and cold at night. And there's no rain. There's no water. And I think in the journey of life, when God takes us down that pathway where we're so close and then we have to be rerouted, it doesn't follow man's logical sense. And we say, what are you doing, Lord? We're right here. Shortcut, right? Just a shortcut right there. So in the journey of life, when God takes us from the green pastures, speaking in a way, when God takes us from the good side of life to and through the valley of death or maybe barrenness, we feel hungry about the circumstances. We were so close. We're right there. Maybe we're angry about what's happened or why it happened. Maybe we feel alone, like God betrayed us or he's not there for us. Maybe we feel tired. The journey's been hard. Another way around. Maybe you feel stressed. At those moments, we're set up for either an exaltation and reliance on God or to try and cope and think through it with human wisdom and strength. So we can either exalt and rely on God, or we can try and cope and think through it through human wisdom and strength. Or maybe not human wisdom, human understanding maybe is a better word. And so when your strength faileth, you have a choice. Live in God's strength. Don't try and figure it all out, because it doesn't always follow man's logical sense. So don't sit and figure out. And when you start asking yourselves questions, sometimes we can't put it all together. We can't answer the questions. God, what are you doing? On the border. Just go through. Doesn't always work out like we think it should. So Numbers 21:5. What are they going to do? Well, this is what it says. And the people spake against God and against Moses. Wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. So they speak. This is the eighth and the last time that they murmur or speak against God in Moses, okay? The last time. What do they say? Why'd you bring us out here to die? Or God, maybe, why did you let someone die? Maybe it's the water, in a sense. There's no bread. I'm not taken care of. Or we hate this food. The Hebrew word here, loatheth, means this. It means to tread upon or to trample underfoot. And so, God, we hate your food. We're tired of it. They don't even call it a bread. They say, we have no bread. Even though they had manna. God, we hate your food. But if you think about it, and this is the logical side, it carried them through 40 years of the wilderness, and they didn't have any swollen feet. We never hear of that. Some of the diseases that come with a nutrient-deficient diet wasn't there. Manna and quail. Manna in particular carried them through. On a funny note, though, right? We sometimes think about Israel as maybe saying, why are you complaining about the things that God provided? Well, did any of you ever complain about a piece of steak? Potentially, right? Sometimes we complain over God's good things as well. So that's maybe the spirit of gratefulness is something that we should be thinking about. Or maybe husbands, sometimes your wife asks, was it a good meal? Is the food good? And so you have to think about how you want to respond to that. And most times it's not a problem, right? Wives are good cooks, and we kind of have a culture of good food. But there's one time I remembered, I don't know if my wife remembers this. I don't even think she asked for my opinion. She's a very good cook. But I don't know what I said exactly. I just know I was like, okay, that was a slap in the face of what I responded or how I responded to the food. And so it was a slap or a rebellion against God when saying, hey, we hate your food. So second S, when your strength fails, you got to choose either God or human understanding, the sin. They spoke against God and Moses. That takes us to verse 6 and 7. And so what does the Lord do? The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. So they sinned, and God had, there's always consequences for sin. So God gives them a punishment for their sin with the serpent, the fiery serpent. The pain of punishment made them say, we have sinned. And that's a reminder. When there is sin in our lives and there is some punishment, it's to drive us back to him, not away from him. Okay? And so what is the problem? What is the problem here? Is it the snakes? Is it the lack of water? The only 1.9 inches of rain per year that they're traveling in? Is it the lack of food? Is it the poison from the snakes? Well, what's the problem? I don't think it's either of them or any of them. Sin is the problem. Sin is the problem, not the snakes. So when God brings his judgment, or through his spirit convicts us of sin, to us as his people, we must recognize the true problem, okay? Even though some circumstances might not be where they should be, the problem is sin. So don't blame the circumstances for the sin. And something that's true, Eric Liddell said, circumstances may appear to wreck our lives, okay? Do circumstances alter our path? Yes, they do, right? Circumstances may appear to wreck our lives and God's plans. Like, God, what are you doing? Like, this wasn't supposed to happen. But God is not helpless among the ruins, right? God is not helpless among the ruins. The problem is not the lack of water, the snakes, the sin, the poison. The problem is sin. Well, what do? They sin, they're getting bit, people are dying. And so they pray. They just go back to Moses and say, we have sinned, okay? Good, we've recognized that we've sinned. Pray to God that he takes away the serpents. The Israelites knew what to do with sin. The Israelites knew where to go for the answer to their sin. So when dealing with sin in our lives, we must what? We must know the sin, okay? Generally, we know our sin. God's Spirit's conviction on our lives. We also need to know where to go. Know where to go with our sin. And so they did that. But how do we know our sin? Obviously, we have this Holy Spirit. Psalm 119, verse 9. I think this is one of the verses my mom used to have around the house, if I remember right. A little verse that she would post throughout the house. But it says, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. And that idea of cleanse means to keep clean, to be made clear, to make or keep clear or pure. And so we need to be in God's word. We need to be in God's word to know our sin. And this study by Lifeway says only 9% of Christians are in their Bible daily. May it not be so of us. Jackson and Uriah, two of our children on the end of the spectrums, they don't like having dirty hands, okay? When their hands get dirty, they got to become clean. And Nariah goes, right? Clean my hands. Well, they know where to go. Mom or dad, clean my hands. And so we too must know where to go for the sin in our lives. Numbers 21, verse 8. And the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. So God told Moses to make a serpent of brass. And I always wondered in this story, where did he get the brass? Where did he get the brass? Okay, in the wilderness? Well, Punon, that spot at the end of the orange journey, was at one point a smelting center of, in the Middle Eastern times, of both copper, brass, and so there would have been slag, or like the cast off pieces of metal around in that area, and there's still some to this day, slag laying around. And so Punon at this point was at a low point in their history, and since the wasteland is right beside it, they're probably getting rid of it, right? They're getting rid of all their extra into the dump, maybe, into the wasteland. So Moses does this, okay? He makes this brass serpent. I don't know if I would have, because we know what happened before with an image. But he does. He does exactly as God says. He does it. He obeys. And then he tells the people to look and you'll live. And if I was an Israelite, I don't know, it's just me, but if I was an Israelite, we have to do what? We're going to look at this statue of brass? And sometimes God tells us things that, again, don't make sense according to man's traditional thinking. God's ways are higher than ours. Also, I'd be thinking the whole thing about the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not worship any graven image. I'd be like, what is it? A statue of brass? But what did they have to do? They just had to look. Those who were bitten, they had to look and behold it, and then what? They'll live. They'll live. And it's just the sight of it. And that makes me think of the woman who just needed to touch the hem of his garment, right? We just have to have sight of it. So my third S, I guess you could say, is sight. We just need to look. Nowhere to look. And there's no power in the symbol of this brass, okay? There's no power there. There's no power there. God's not doing magic, okay? There is some things in the Middle Eastern cultic things that there's magic with. If there's a curse with this one image, use the same image. It's not that, okay? God's not doing magic. He just told them to look. And they had to look, and there was no power in the symbol. If we jump to 2 Kings 18:4, we see that they relied a little bit too heavily on the idea of looking at the serpent. So 2 Kings 18:4, some background quickly. It's going to come up again, this story, or the image of the brass serpent. But Hezekiah is carrying out reforms amongst the people of Israel. And so one of the things he's doing is getting rid of all the idols, the Asherah poles, the high places. He destroys them. And that's where we're picking up here in 2 Kings 18:4. It says, he removed the high places and break the images and cut down the groves and break in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it. And he called it Nehushtan. Okay. So you could ask the question, what healed them? It was God. It had nothing to do with the symbol. And when you ask that question, it wasn't just looking at that image. It was the belief of looking that you'll be healed. And so, again, serpents, according to Mideastern culture, would have been a sign of good health or being healthy. Because when a snake would shed its skin, it's a renewing of life. Okay, and so that's what some of the lowercase g gods were used in that culture. Okay, and so at this point, some 800 years later, they're burning incense to the image. They're burning incense to this image. And Hezekiah, being a man of God, carries out and crushes it. And he called it for what it was. The actual name would be Nekusheth Nakash, or brass serpent. That's all it was. It was just a brass serpent. And he carries it out and he destroys it. They had replaced the symbol and reminder of what God had done and then made it a god. So they replaced the symbol and that reminder of what God had done in the past, and they started burning incense to it. What in today's culture, this was just a side note as I was thinking about this phrase here and how they moved, but what in today's culture has a symbol of a snake and pulling a cross? Well, the health symbol, okay? So this whole idea of cultic things with that has followed through, okay? And hopefully, every time we see this reminder now, you remember, it's not the symbol, but let it be a reminder of the actual healer when you go to the hospital or when you see it on the ambulance, whatever else it is. That symbol has no power. Symbols have no power. It's what's behind the symbol. The belief that God will heal you when you look is the power. So every time we see this, go into the hospital or whatever, God works through human means, but there's no power unless he's working. It's easy to be captured by things produced by earthlings and less captivated by what heaven has produced. I don't know if you guys remember that, but Ted Steinrock had said that in a chapel. It's easy to be captured by things produced by earthlings, the things that we create, the images we create, the symbols. It's easy to be captured by that and less captivated by what heaven has produced. And so the exchange of the earthly in place of the heavenly is usually the things we do, or effectually the things that we do to feel more connected to God or to feel better about ourselves. So we feel as if we've done and now therefore have made right. The other idea is cultivating. The idea of cultivating what we do to worship other than him. So whether we spend our time, our money, our energies, those things point back to what we value. Becoming more than God. It's easy to be more captivated than spending time with God or whatever else than what we do when God has already done it. Or what we look at more so with what we do than what God has done. It's easier to be like, wow, look what I've done. Or wow, we can be following down the road of tech or whatever else takes your mind than what God has done. So I would say keep God, God. And as I came off communion, as we came off Easter, this idea is maybe something that was on my mind as well. Have we as God's people kept holy days, or the word holiday, with God as the focus, or have we been captured by the things produced by the earthly? Have we been captured by things produced by the earthly? And it's not just Easter. It's all throughout. Are God's people captured by things produced by the earthly? Are we keeping God, God? Or are we turning Easter, or anything else for that matter, into something else, and God becomes secondary? Keep God, God. And T. Dale Johnson says this, I fear that for many, the doing of God's will has been replaced by the seeking of our happiness. Well, I'm not happy, therefore I'm going to. Okay? He fears that many of doing of God's will have been replaced by the seeking of our happiness and peace by our own means. And secular culture becomes a shepherd rather than a good shepherd. And he says, our hearts will be shepherded by something or someone. Okay? May it be God and God alone. The foreshadowing for us today. Let's turn to John 3, verses 14 through 15. John 3, 14 is where we'll pick up. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So in the same way that they look with their physical eyes, those that know the way, right? They look with their spiritual eyes, and they see the cross and will not perish. They look physically at an image, okay? When we look to the cross, we will not perish as well, have everlasting life. The serpent's sting of sin can be removed. It can be taken care of. The poison gone, eliminated. Ed Welch says this, if sin is not our primary problem, then the gospel of Jesus is no longer the most important event in all of human history. If we think that is not a problem, God becomes secondary very, very quickly. The gospel of Jesus is no longer the most important event in all of human history. And we just came off of that. Well, in the story of New Houston, Jesus is in place of the snake. Right? Jesus is in place of the snake. The pool is the cross. Right? The pool is the cross. And looking to Christ frees us from the poison of sin. And he took the poison from us. Right? We were bitten by a snake, right? With the first fall of man, with Adam. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, he became sin, right? For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We have been imputed righteousness, right? God's given us righteousness. He's taken the sin away. And when we believe, just like when they looked, we no longer have the problem of sin. It also, he took the place, in some ways, he was a snake before God, right? We know he took the place of the snake, but in some ways, God turned away and he said, he cannot look. I don't like snakes. I think they look ugly. But he came like a snake. He took the curse for us. In Galatians 3:13, it says that he became a curse for us. He took the snake. On the idea of a snake. It was ugly before his father. And then he disposed of it. He dealt with the original snake, right? The snake in the garden is good. He took care of that. The snakes are dealt with. The poison of sin is dealt with. And Isaiah 45:22 says, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else." We need to look unto Jesus. Look. This act of looking was a demonstration of what? Faith. Trusting in God's provision for salvation. It's not what we do, but emphasizing what God has already done. So the reality of the story of Nehushtan. The Nehushtan was a foreshadowing of Jesus' crucifixion when he bore the sins of the whole world and provided ultimate healing. Not just physical healing, okay, in their case, but spiritual and eternal. So in conclusion, as you're thinking back, if our strength is failing, you do have a choice. Well, what are we going to choose? Human wisdom or understanding or God's path and walking through his strength, being made perfect in weakness? When we have sin, know your sin and know where to go with the sin. At the foot of the cross, it's removed. Third one there, sight. If you look, your belief is correct. It's going to be taken care of. In salvation, he is God. We look unto him. He is God. We look unto him. And keep God, God. Don't let him become secondary. I want to finish with a short story of Charles Spurgeon. It was Sunday, January 6th. This is from his autobiography, okay? January 6th, 1850. He says this, "Just think, I might have been in darkness and despair until now, had it not been for the goodness of God sending in a snowstorm one Sunday morning while I was going to a certain place of God and sending a snowstorm one Sunday morning while I was going to that place of worship. I could go no further. I turned down a side street and came to a little primitive Methodist chapel. In that chapel, there were perhaps a dozen or 15 people. The minister did not come that morning. He was snowed up, I suppose. At least, at very last, a thin-looking man stood. A shoemaker, a tailor, or something of that sort. He went up into the pulpit to preach. He was obliged to stick to his text for the simple reason that he had nothing else to say. But it was Isaiah 45:22. Look to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. He did not even pronounce the words rightly, but that did not matter. There was I thought, a glimpse of hope for me in that text. And the preacher began thus, "My dear friends, this is a very simple text indeed. It says, look, now look, and don't take the deal of pain. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It's just look. Well, a man needn't go to college to look, and you may be the biggest fool, and yet look, a man needn't need to be worth $1,000. Anyone can look, even a child can look. But then the text says unto me, look unto me. Many of you are looking to yourselves. There's no use looking there. You will never find comfort in yourselves. And some look to God the Father and were healed. No, look to him. By and by, Jesus says, look to me. Some of you say, we must wait for the Spirit's working. We've got no business with that just now. Look to Christ, the text says. Look unto me. Then the good man followed up his text in this way. Look unto me, I'm sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me, I'm hanging on the cross. Look unto me, I'm dead and buried. Look unto me, I rise again. Look unto me, I ascend to heaven. Look unto me, I'm sitting at the Father's right hand. And oh, poor sinner, look unto me. Look unto me, look unto me." When he had gone about that length and managed to spit out 10 minutes or so, he was at the end of his tether. And he looked at me under the gallery and said, I guess he knew me to be a stranger, and fixing his eyes on me, "Young man, you look very miserable." And, well, I did, but I had not been accustomed to having remarks made from the pulpit about my personal appearance before. But it was a good blow. Struck right home, he continued. And he continued, "And you will always be miserable, miserable in life, miserable in death, if you don't obey the text. But if you know that, obey now, this moment you will be saved." Young man, look to Jesus. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but to look and to live. So as John 3:14 says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Why? that whosoever believeth, who looks, believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Sin, sight, salvation. Sin, sight, salvation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your plan of salvation. God, we thank you for the stories that you've told and you wrote out through your people. We just pray your blessing upon each of us here today. God, that the reality would be true, that we have looked unto you, whether it's in the moment, in the struggles of the valley, or on clean, clear plains full of grass and water. God, we just pray that that would be our sustenance before you, that we would look unto you and that we'd walk in your strength. But God, if there's someone that has not looked unto you, God, may they look in that belief of looking, may they be healed. We ask these things in your name. Amen. And then Psalm.